Good morning. Let's look together at Psalm 31, please. So if you would look with me. At this psalm. And let's stand together and read it, please. Psalm 31, to the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face to shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you add your blessing to the reading of the Word, and that the power of your Spirit would be given to each of us to proclaim the Word and to hear the Word rightly. that you would be glorified and that your people would be encouraged is my prayer as we look at this psalm. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Job was right when he said, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." Now, I can state that positively for you. You will have a few good days. That's a real encouragement on Mother's Day, isn't it? Well, I had an old friend whose name was Flash and his last name was Gordon, so I called him Flash Gordon. And he used to state this verse in his own way. He would say, "Every dog has its day." Well, it's not the good times, but it's the bad times that tends to raise questions in our hearts, even as believers, about God. Now, it seems that God has a redeeming purpose in the trials that we face. I know it must be true because He gives us children, and I think children have a sanctifying effect in our lives. God puts them there for our redemption. They, if nothing else, teach us to pray. You'll pray a lot more because you have children. And I think that I should warn you that you'll pray more the older they get. So be thankful for the redeeming impact of your children in your life. But God does have a sanctifying purpose in the trouble that we have. And I think that God is teaching us that the present age in which we live offers no hope. Our hope is in God and in God alone. We are such that trials and adversity are necessary in order to wean us off of this world and direct us to hope in God alone. So I think that Psalm 31 shows the relationship between God, our trouble, and prayer. The psalm focuses on the person and the character of God in light of our trouble and God's faithfulness. Now I want you to think about David's life for a moment. When we look at this psalm, it's not about one event in the life of David, but rather it's about the faithfulness of God throughout his life. In the years between the time David was anointed by Samuel and he actually began to reign, he had much opportunity. Read the Samuel material and you'll see how much opportunity that David had to pray Psalm 31 type prayers. So from the day of his anointing until the day that he reigned is not months, but years. And lots of years passed. Troubled years. You remember that when David was a boy, Saul anointed him king. Soon afterward, he became Saul's armor bearer, only to have to face the giant Goliath in the field, whom he summarily slew and took his sword. Saul, as a result, became insanely jealous of David, sought to kill him, offered him a daughter as a wife and took her back. If David would fight the Philistines, then he offered him another daughter, and David fought the Philistines, and Saul gave him the other daughter, which didn't turn out to be all that great of a blessing for the king. When the Philistines could not kill David, Saul got his own servants to try to kill David. David fled. He pretended to be crazy. He hid in a cave. He ate the showbread at Nob, which resulted in all the priests of Nob, save one, being killed. He saved the city from the Philistines, who turned right around and ratted on David to Saul, who came and tried to kill David. David said, well, I'll just go live with the Philistines. He went and lived with them. And then they rejected David as well. He experienced the theft of his wives and children, along with all the men who rode with him. And they threatened to stone David. David then went and defeated the Amalekites, got all the women and children back. And as of yet, David had not reigned one single day. I don't know about you, but if I were anointed king, I might expect to reign. Now, interestingly, in Sunday school this morning, Lee pointed out how that this period in the life of David shows us even the life of Christ. How that Christ, no doubt, is king. He is the Son of God who reigns. Yet through His glorious resurrection, He was given the right to reign as the Son of God in power. It's no different for us as the sons of God. We live in this present age in a time of trouble. And if we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him. Well, after David reigned, first he was made king over Judah. 7 years later, finally, all of Israel was united under him. But even during his reign, there's intrigue and war, deception, treason, a wife who loved him and hated him, murder, adultery, incest, betrayal. All of that plagued his house. All of the events of the life of David, the good and the bad and the ugly, show that God not only established the Davidic kingdom, but preserved it as well. Throughout the life of David, there is a solitary theme that emerges, and that is the goodness and the faithfulness of God. What you see in the Samuel material is not David establishing his kingdom, but rather you see God establishing the Davidic kingdom so that in the end, when the house of Saul falls, no one can blame David. And when David reigns, David cannot take credit for establishing his own kingdom. It was the work of God. Psalm 31, I think, reflects on the character of God in all of life. His righteousness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His sovereignty, His loving kindness. So Psalm 31 is a prayer, then, that grows out of life lived in covenant with God. The psalmist finds God to be faithful, to be good and loving in all of the circumstances of his life. Now, the psalm has two rounds of praying. Verses 1 through 8 make up the first round. Verses 9 through 20 make up the second round of praying. Then there's an offer of thanksgiving and an exhortation to praise. Interestingly, when we work through the first round and come to the second, what happens in David's praying is that it intensifies. And he becomes more passionate and more confessional in the praying that he's doing. Maybe you've had that experienced when you're praying, you begin to pray. And the longer you pray, the more passionate you become and the more expressive you become and the more confessional you become in your praying. So as we look at this prayer that focuses on the character of God and His faithfulness in all of the circumstances of life, particularly in light of God's covenant with His people, I want you to notice first how David lays hold of the character of God. And when we look at the attributes of God, we have to be careful to realize that God's attributes are simply who God is. They're not abstract qualities. They're not standards that exist outside of God Himself that somehow God has to live up to. There's not some standard of goodness that God is living up to, or some standard of righteousness that God feels compelled to live up to. But you understand, God in Himself is righteous. God in Himself is good. You want to know what goodness is? Look at God. You want to know what it is to be right? Look at God. So David, I think, has this understanding of God. This is the God who is personal, and His attributes are simply who He is. So David is speaking in the psalm personally and relationally to God. This is not some cold, abstract examination of the Godhead. So first he extols the righteousness of God. Then as he looks at the character of God, you can see in verse 1 that he takes refuge in God and he says, "Let me not be put to shame." And I think he's forming this approach around this idea of the righteousness of God. "For it is in the righteousness of God that David pleads, 'Hear me, deliver me, save me.'" In other words, David is not pleading his own righteousness. He's not pleading his own faithfulness. But he's pleading the faithfulness and the righteousness of God. He's casting himself upon the covenant faithfulness of God. He wants God to save him because God is mercy. So because God is righteous, whatever God does is right. The psalmist cries out to the covenant God who is right. Because of God's righteousness, we can take refuge in Him. He is our fortress. He is our rock. You can see in verses 1 through 4 how those terms are repeated again and again and again in terms of God as our righteousness. David knows that it is a righteous thing with God to deliver His people. God will do what is right. I think the second characteristic of God that David extols is the honor of the name of God. In verses 3 through 5, look again at the text. He says, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and you guide me." It is inconceivable that a righteous God would fail to deliver His people. So, because God is righteous, for the sake of His own name, He leads and He guides and He rescues His own. He does not save us for the greatness of our name, but He saves us, rather, for the glory of His own name. But how far, really, how far can you take this kind of thinking? God's love for His own name. Notice as the text goes on. He said, "You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit." David is saying, you can take the fact that God will protect the glory of His own name to your grave. Jesus, you recognize this text, on the cross, prayed these same words. Trust and faithfulness, the trust in God and the faithfulness of God exude from these verses. And 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. God will always vindicate His people, not for their sake, but rather for the sake of His own name that He loves, even if it means raising them from the dead. And that is our hope. God raises the dead. It takes the resurrection for God to vindicate the glory of His own name. The world schemes and plots and plans and lays traps for its victims, not knowing that it is the name of God that is at stake, and God will defend His name. Third, as David is looking at the character of God, he lays hold of the steadfast love of God in verses 6 through 8. He says, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place." Unlike the idolaters, David says, "I hate those who worship worthless idols, But I trust in the Lord and I rejoice in His steadfast love. Now, you've noticed already that this psalm is chock full of covenant language. And here those who trust God are laid in contrast to the idol worshipers. Al Mohler pointed out that we worship a God we cannot see, but who has spoken, and we've heard His voice. And it's right here. It's recorded. Isn't that great? God said these words. They are His words, not our words. Idolaters, on the other hand, worship a God that can be seen, but He can't speak. Now, to take the contrast just a bit further, in this psalm, you see that idols, which can be seen, cannot see, and they cannot know, and they cannot deliver. How different is our God? Because the psalmist says, God not only has seen my trouble, but He knows my trouble, and He will deliver. He sees, and He knows, and He delivers. No one bows down to an idol on the basis of that idol's righteousness, for the honor of that idol's name, because of its loving kindness, expects it to deliver. That human has never lived, nor will that human ever live. The psalmist shows that faith in the covenant-keeping God, faith in the covenant-keeping God who saves us on the basis of His righteousness, is saving faith. All other approaches to God are idolatrous. Now, Jonah grabbed hold of verse 6 at an interesting moment in his life, when he was in the belly of the fish. It's an interesting time to think about verse 6 of Psalm 31. But who knows what you're going to think about if you're in the belly of a fish. But this is what he thinks about. And here's how Jonah expresses it in Jonah 2:8, when he's praying from the belly of the fish, which is a good thing to do if you find yourself there. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope in steadfast love. Jonah's in the belly of the fish saying, at least I'm not an idolater. Jonah came to some conclusions in that fish. He was not there because he thought wrongly about God. He was there because he understood God. And in that fish, he said this, salvation is of the Lord. What is he going to do? Suggest to the fish that you might, Mr. Fish, regurgitate me somewhere within swimming distance of the shore. No. He's casting himself upon the mercy of God. God is a God of steadfast love, not a fair weather friend. Another characteristic of God that David extols is the grace of God. This would be the fourth one, if you're counting. Verses 9 through 13, David talks about the grace of God. And notice he begins in verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. Grace is not a substance. Grace is a person. It's impossible to know God and not know grace. To know grace is to experience God in covenant mercy. And so the psalmist, in these verses, 9 through 13, pleads the grace of God in covenant mercy upon his own sin and the sin of others. Now watch. In verses 9 and 10, the psalmist says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. the psalmist, because of his own sin, is being impacted physically as well as emotionally. He realizes that he has to rely upon the grace of God to escape not only self-condemnation, but to escape the condemnation of God. We need to realize a couple things about condemnation, because if you're like me, if you struggle with legalism, you find that it's so easy to condemn ourselves. But if you think about it a little bit, there's something that's really, really wrong with it. So know this about condemnation. And that is, no matter how right we are, our rightness is tainted by sin. Know this. No matter how much you condemn yourself, your condemnation is tainted by sin. You will never judge yourself righteously. Cast yourself upon the grace and the mercy of God. If God condemns, we're condemned. If God declares us righteous, we are righteous. And that's the gospel. That's what God does in the person of Jesus Christ. He declares His people righteous. And Paul says, well, listen, who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. You do not have the power to justify nor condemn. That is above our pay grade. In the trials of life, David, however, learned this lesson, that no matter how right he was, his rightness was tainted by sin. David not only needed grace to deal with his own sin, but he needed grace to deal with the sin of others. You can see it when you read the Samuel material. Sometimes David was so close to doing the wrong thing. And occasionally he did. And it really turned out bad when he did. Sometimes he was so close to trying to establish his own kingdom, but he had to be reminded again and again and again that this is the work of God. Now it seems in verses 11 through 13 that when David writes this, he's on the run. I just kind of get that feel from it when I read it. And he was on the run several times in his life. But he says, because of all my adversaries, in verse 11, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. What a description. David not only deals with his own sin, but with the sin of others. Everyone has turned against him. In fact, there was a period in the life of David when it was a dangerous thing to know him. Just ask the priest at Nob. They gave David the showbread to eat. Saul came and killed him. Well, ask Nabal. David wanted some help from Nabal, which his name means fool. And Nabal wouldn't give it to him, and God killed Nabal. It's like, which side of this are you on? Somebody's going to kill you no matter what you do with David. David needed God's grace. He needed to know that God looked favorably upon him. Then there's that phrase in verse 13, terror on every side, for I have heard the whisperings of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. That phrase became a favorite phrase for Jeremiah. He used it 6 times. It's amazing. And he caught the context of this psalm when he used it in chapter 20 of his book. In fact, he quoted verse 13, almost exact. There, Jeremiah is accusing God of deceiving him because everyone has turned against Jeremiah and he experiences terror on every side as people plot to harm him. Yet within him, there is a fire that burns in his bones so that when he thinks he'll not preach the word, he can't help but preach the word of God. Then he goes back to lamenting and cursing the day of his own birth. Yet at that time he says, "But I trust the Lord. He is with me as a dread warrior. Terror on every side. But God is bigger than the terrors on every side." People will get against you in this world. And in fact, it can become a politically correct thing to hate you. You can even feel that God is against you. But notice what David says. God is gracious when we're in distress. Now, David also extols the sovereignty and the steadfast love of God, the fifth characteristic of God that he extols in verses 14 through 18. He says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and my persecutors. Make your face to shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." Oftentimes, the sovereignty of God is approached like steel. We discuss it as if we're talking about something other than God. Yet in Scripture, God's sovereignty is personal. I love Ephesians 1, where it says, "In love, He predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved." The psalmist is using the most personal language that he can use. And he says, "My time," in verse 15, "my times are in your hand. Everything about my life, everything that's going on, everything that ever has, is in your hands. You are absolutely sovereign." And then he says, "Save me in your steadfast love." How does David view the sovereignty of God? God loves me, and my life is in His hand. It opens us to the possibilities. Who knows? Who can conceive what this sovereign God has determined for my life and for your life, so that when I'm hiding and when I'm on the run and when I'm in a cave and when Saul's after me, can I trust him? I want to tell you, Saul was not on the other side of the hill saying, "Oh, how he loves me." But David was hiding, writing Psalms, open to the possibilities. We know from Scripture that God always, without fail, will deliver His people if it takes another world to do it. That gives us boldness. In love, God has purposed good for His people. Paul captured this when he said, "For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the psalmist extols the sovereignty of God in light of God's loving kindness. Oh, what a wonderful thing that the sovereign God is in covenant with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he extols the goodness of God in verses 19 through 20. "Oh, how abundant is your goodness," says the psalmist in verse 19. And then he goes on to describe the limitlessness of the goodness of God. Whatever God does is good. Period. Now notice, all of God's goodness is in store for His people. For His people who fear Him. Enemies plot and they plan against those that God has covered and has sheltered in His presence. And it's a very frustrating thing. Notice that the psalmist says that we even experience the goodness of God in the very sight of the people who are seeking to do ill to us. It's frustrating when that happens. Balak hired Balaam to curse the people of God. And can you imagine? This is a picture of frustration. Because Balaam goes out there and he can't do it. And Balak wants to know why. And Balaam says, I can't curse what God has blessed. No, you are not under a curse as God's people. Notice the contrast, though, between those who are wicked and those who fear the Lord. The psalmist prays for their shame and for their demise in Sheol in verse 17. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. He understands the end of wicked people. Yet he's hidden in the very goodness of God in covenant mercy. So first, the psalmist talks about the characteristics of God in light of God's covenant faithfulness. We need to bring our troubles to God in light of the characteristics of God and His covenant faithfulness. That's how we speak to God about our trouble. Then second, the psalmist praises God for His faithfulness and he encourages others to do the same. Look in verses 21 through 24. He says, blessed be the Lord, for He has wondrously shown His steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. The psalmist is contemplating the character of God in all of his life, God's faithfulness in all of his life. And he's overwhelmed with praise. Bless be the Lord. I was in a besieged city. That's a walled, strong city. The only problem is, it's being attacked. And he said, there I was in that city. And I think he's speaking metaphorically for all of his life. That here I was. God is a strong city. Yet I'm continually under attack. In fact, in my haste, I said, the Lord can't hear me. He doesn't even know where I am. But God heard and delivered the psalmist. So then the psalmist calls on the people of God to do as he has done. In verses 23 and 24, love the Lord, he says. Trust God, he says, because He preserves the faithful. And then hope in God, all you who wait on God. Now I want us to look for just a moment at some applications of this psalm. That is what Psalm 31 teaches us about God in prayer. First, it teaches us about the character of God in prayer. As we've mentioned, the psalmist laid hold of the character of God in light of God's covenant faithfulness. He prayed about what he knew to be true of God with his trouble. He understood his trouble in light of God, and he understood God in the light of his trouble. And he's pouring his heart out to God. Here it is, God. You are good. You are sovereign. You are righteous. You protect your name. And I bring these things to that God. Then we find in this psalm the occasion for prayer. So second, in application, we find the occasion for prayer. And the occasion for prayer is just simply life. We live life in a fallen world. The trials of life teach us to love God, to trust God, and to hope in God. And God gives us no shortage of opportunities to do those things. We also learn from this prayer, from this psalm, the language of prayer. What do we say? How do we approach God? Sometimes language just fails, it seems. Ray gave us a wonderful example this morning of how to pray. He read a text. And then he prayed that text. Because those are the words of God. And we're offering those back to God in faith and in hope and in love, knowing that God loves His Word. He will honor His name. On Ray's blog a few weeks back, he quoted from Bonhoeffer's book, Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible, and had this to say. So we learn to speak to God because God has spoken to us and speaks to us. If we wish to pray with confidence and gladness, then the words of Holy Scripture will have to be the solid basis of prayer. If we are to pray aright, perhaps it's quite necessary that we pray contrary to our own hearts. Not what we want is important, but what God wants us to pray. Now that's faith. Here it is. Not what I want, but what God wants us to pray. The richness of the Word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart. What is the language of prayer? It's the Word of God. Open it up. Use Psalm 31. Take this psalm and use Psalm 31 and pray. Isn't it wonderful language? Look how he starts. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. And then look what he says in verse 2. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. How many of you pray like that? I mean, so seldom do I ever say, Lord, hear my prayer. I pray so often as if He's not going to hear it. I pray like the psalmist prayed on toward the end when he said, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But that's good to pray too. Those are the words of God. Jesus prayed the Word of God in His prayers. They're chock full of God's Word. He even used this psalm. Jonah, as we mentioned, prayed the words of God. Jeremiah prayed the words of God. David, in this psalm, prayed the words of God. Notice what he said in verse 16. Make your face to shine on your servant. Where did he get that? What is he saying? God, I need your covenant blessing. Look to me in grace. You see how the law of God to David was not a book of condemnation, but rather a book of justification that taught him about the righteousness of God and what it means to trust God. So our praying needs to be reformed by the Word of God. Realize that sin invades our praying at every point. So pray the words of God. Psalm 31 gives us encouragement to come out from behind our prayers and get real about ourselves and about God. So use this psalm to pray. Also, what the psalm teaches us about God and prayer is the perspective that we need in prayer. When you read this psalm, you get the feeling that David knew God. He really knew Him. And he trusted Him. So the prayer flows out of a relationship with God. It flows out of a life that knows God. He's not approaching God thinking, Well, maybe God will answer, or maybe He won't. He's not approaching thinking, well, I may be condemned, but I'm going to give it a try because I'm in big trouble. So why not give it a try? He doesn't pray like that. He doesn't pray saying, oh, I am David. I've been anointed king. I am king. I mean, look at me. I am a type of Christ. How do you get here? Oh, God. No. He goes in relying on the grace of God. Oh, God, Lord, incline Your ear to me. There's no fear of rejection. So for our perspective of prayer, I think this psalm helps us in three areas. One, it helps us avoid triumphalism. In popular theology, in Western culture, Christianity is health, wealth, and victory. That's just psychotic. Life, staring you in the face, yells at you and says, that's not true. The idea seems to be, Jesus suffered so you don't have to. Now we all think, not me, I'm not entering into that triumphalistic balderdash. I'm too theologically astute for that. Yet we do fall into triumphalistic patterns. The aim and scope of our lives is security, comfort, trouble-free living, wealth, you name it. That's what we want. And we think, oftentimes about our trials, that if I can just make it through this trial, I'll be okay, as if it is the mother of all trials. I'm almost at perfection if I can get through this one. Well, you know what awaits you at the end of this trial? You guessed it. Another trial. Did you ever think that maybe we need our trials? Did you ever think that maybe God's being gracious and kind and redemptive in your life through your trials? In fact, the Scripture's clear. Peter said, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result, or to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is God doing in my trial? He's vindicating my faith. He's showing the reality of faith. It's not what brings validity to faith is not a past profession, but a present profession of faith. I trust in Him and Him alone. David's life was a series of trials. So unlike triumphalistic thinking, David says, God has good purpose in this trial. The second thing, or second perspective, that Psalm 31 helps us with is it helps us avoid cold, dead, formal orthodoxy. Let's just look at God as if He's a specimen under a microscope, and let's speak truthfully about Him. Well, if it's cold, and if it's dead, and if it's formal, I don't think you can call it orthodoxy. We're talking about relationship. Rolf Barnard was an old Calvinist evangelist. And he used to say, the deadest places this side of hell are grace churches. A few weeks ago, Lee said, if you don't think the gospel's too good to be true, you haven't heard the gospel rightly. Now, I want to add that if your heart is not stirred by the gospel, you're not hearing the gospel rightly. If David was vile when he danced before the ark, he is doubly vile in his praying. How can you approach God with this kind of language? I mean, listen. In verse 1, in verse 5, in verse 9, in verse 14, in verse 17, he says, oh Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And not just Yahweh, but oh Yahweh. Do you sense the passion of that? This is a God that he knew and that he thought rightly about. And he's saying, oh Lord. And it's interesting to me that in a psalm with 25 sentences, 7 of those sentences end in exclamation points. 7. I teach my 7th graders. You get 3 exclamation points in your whole life. Use them wisely. Seven. That's passion. When you read this psalm, I think if you read it rightly, it wears you out. That's how he prayed. This is not praying like, check it off the list. This is passionate, laying hold of God in relationship to God, knowing the character of God, thinking about your trouble in light of who God is, not in light of who you are. So far from cold, dead, formal orthodoxy, this psalm is teeming with life. One other thing, as a perspective in prayer, we're protected from defeatism. Some have the Christian life with no expectation. Here it is. Life's hard. Just accept it. Suck it up. Get on with life. We have trials. We don't think about them. We put them out of our mind. We don't sit around and have that theologizing conversation with God about who you are and who this trouble is and what's going on in my life and what is the end of it. We're just defeated. It just goes from pretty good when you're a kid to terrible at the end. And then we go to heaven. Well, if triumphalistic attitudes create victory when we don't have it, being a defeatist causes us to live with negative expectations when we should not accept them. God, the Lord, is the one in whom we are in a relationship. So every victory we have, understand, every victory we have is a victory won on the battlefield. So I'm not going to be triumphalistic and say the war's over, but I want to tell you, when I have a victory, I'm going to say, praise the Lord. But we do know this. Ultimately, the battle, the war, whatever, it's won. There is no ultimate defeat for the people of God. Now, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And here's what we're doing. We're coming and we're saying, right here it is. Every week, ultimate victory is promised. One day, we'll sit in the kingdom of God and we'll eat this with our dread warrior, the one who took on sin and Satan and death and the wrath of God, and who came victoriously from the grave and now is our Lord, promised to come again. And we'll eat this victory meal with Him. So we're going to have just a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. And if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we invite you to come to this table with us. But if you don't know Christ, our invitation is to you that you would repent, turn from your sin, place your faith in Christ, lay hold of the covenant mercy of God so that you can live knowing Him. So if you would bow with me for just a moment of silence.